He is faithful, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts, final chapter, chapter 28. Would you believe that we began our study of Acts all the way back in September of 2009? Really? They're all online, you can verify it yourself. Acts chapter 28, we find ourselves here this morning coming to the conclusion of Luke's epic work. And where are we? Paul, in chains, bound for Rome, has led a marvelous and miraculous rescue effort as he and his comrades, the sailors, the soldiers who are overseeing them, and fellow prisoners, over 276 people, find themselves shipwrecked. The swimmers barely making it to shore, and those who couldn't swim clinging desperately to a piece of the broken ship as it was pounded by the waves at the end of the storm. Soggy and shipwrecked, they find themselves on the shore of an unknown island. And that's where we pick up our story today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. Because it had begun to rain and was cold, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when they were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship and had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium, and after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning, and our community is saturated in smoke. A smoke that makes it hard for asthmatics and others to breathe. A smoke that brings a slight headache at times. And Lord, many of us feel like it's infiltrating and creeping into our homes. Lord, we ask that you would saturate us with your Spirit, even as our community is saturated with smoke. Lord, would you overwhelm our hearts and our minds, our wills this morning? Would you open our eyes to your word? Would you lead us, your people, to love you more, to know you more, to serve you more? Come, Holy Spirit, and flood this room, flood our lives, and make your presence known greater than the smoke around us. Lord, we ask for your presence to fill us and transform us this morning through the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. So here we go. Acts chapter 28 in verse 1. After we were brought safely through. That is a loaded sentence, correct? We spent the last 2 weeks dealing just with the storm that was brewing on the Mediterranean Sea, trying to think through all of the elements of traveling when it was a little bit past the season and the seas were rough and the storm heavy. The professional sailors, the lifetime seamen, were filled with hopelessness in the heart of this storm. And God spoke to Paul in a way that you and I probably wish he spoke to us. Can we agree? Wouldn't it be amazing if an angel of the Lord actually visited us and spoke to us about our impending future? Some of you are thinking, oh no, not interested. That would overwhelm me. That would be outside my thinking, outside the realm of possibility. But there in the middle of that storm, on many a sleepless night, angel comes and speaks to Paul and says, Paul, we will rescue you. The Lord wants you to go and stand before Caesar, testify about me in Rome. And as a matter of fact, not only will you survive this, but all those aboard will arrive safely on the shore. And then last week, we spent a great deal of time looking at all of the things that they went through, all of the evil plots of man, right? Whether the sailors were trying to sneak onto the lifeboat and get away, or the soldiers who were scared to death that a prisoner might escape, so they were going to slaughter them all on the ship before they swam for shore. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord used Paul to stabilize the people there, to lead them as a prisoner. He's the least in charge in the room, and yet the Lord used him to lead them all safely to shore. And that's where we pick it up. And the Lord did indeed bring them safely to the shore. But where are they? Remember, it was a northeastern wind that blew them across the Mediterranean. They thought for sure they were going to end up on an island close to Africa. Not an island close to Italy. Italy is, of course, their destination. They were probably hoping to land on Sicily. Thank you. They were trying to land at Sicily and then make their way up the Aegean Sea north to Italy, to Rome. But they find themselves instead on Malta. Far from an African coastline. In fact, they're about 150 miles from Italy, the boot of Europe. They're very close to where they wanted to be. And more than that, in verse 2, we discover that the native people showed them unusual kindness. How so? Well, they first kindle a fire and they welcome everyone. Imagine crawling out of the soggy sea, soaking wet, tired, weary, hungry, and fearing that you would have to fight to live. And instead, the people that you encounter are so hospitable that they make a giant bonfire for you, so that you can dry off and get warm. And as the clouds turn into rain and it falls on you. You're thinking, oh my gosh, I just left the storm. You really need to make it rain on me right now? But the hospitality of the people that they encounter is tremendous. It's unusual in its nature. It's above and beyond what should be expected. So there they are, soggy and shivering, trying to warm up against the fire. So what does the Apostle Paul do? What does the godly man do in a moment like this? Paul jumps to his feet and tries to gather the sticks along with them. Paul is, after all, a servant, is he not? We give him great credit for being a spokesman, an apostle, a healer, a mentor, a discipler, a church leader. But at his core, because of his union with Christ, he's a servant. And so he hops to his feet to gather the sticks. Only something happens in the mix. Because it's cold, because it's wet, the serpents would lay still and find themselves in a bundle of sticks. So as Paul leans down to scoop up a bundle of sticks to take them over and throw them on the fire, the snake, who was stiff like a stick, is warmed up by the fire and strikes. And you can see this as it happens. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Isn't that a poetic way to say Paul got bit? Right? Boom! You can imagine the fangs drawing deep into the flesh of his hand. And something happens in this moment. I think for many of us, we go, oh my gosh, Lord, it was a 2-week storm. We didn't eat. We just got shipwrecked. I'm the good guy, right? I'm your servant, right? I'm the guy who for the last 20-something years has traveled around planting cities, planting churches in cities all over the known world. I'm in chains, a prisoner. I'm up gathering wood to help your people and to witness to those who are not yet yours. We really need the snake involved? I mean, seriously. You ever been there? Our resumes are not as good as his, are they? And yet, there are times where we're mad at God over silly circumstances. True? Yeah. So here's the viper clinging to the flesh of his hand. You can imagine Paul trying to wave it off, right? Like, what do? You don't, I mean, he doesn't have a Leatherman to pull out and start applying pliers, right? What do you do with this viper? Well, something else is going on. As those who live on the island are watching this moment, they have a thought. See, the native people of Malta, they see the viper hanging from Paul's hand, and they say to one another, in a dialect not spoken by these newcomers on their island, no doubt this man is a murderer. Now, that's a pretty strange conclusion to come to right away, right? The guy grabbed a bundle of wood and a snake was hanging out there. What did he do wrong? But those on Malta, they jump to a conclusion based on the limited evidence in front of them. They see somebody crawling up to shore from a shipwreck after a vicious storm. And they think in their minds, and they begin to speak to one another, wow, somebody really is trying to get that guy. Right? Because the storm didn't kill him. The swim to shore didn't kill him. Poor Neptune didn't get his kill. So now he's got to hand it off to some other god to try and get justice. So what better god to go for than justice? Look in verse 4. They think in their minds, though Paul has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. What's unique about the word justice there? It's capitalized. They're treating it like a personal name. Justice as a name. Justice has not allowed him to live. They're actually referencing one of the lesser known gods that they believed in. So I think for many of us, we come to a moment like this and we go, wow, they're pretty judgmental, right? That's a pretty quick leap to conclusion there, don't you think? Poor guy just got shipwrecked. Now he's snake bit. Have a little mercy on him, huh? But we do this, y'all. We do this big time. In fact, in many ways, the church and its leaders are more likely to do this than many other people in our day, if we're honest. Who do we blame for the AIDS crisis in the 1980s? Who do we blame for Katrina as the hurricane hits shore in New Orleans? This is starting to make sense? We do this all the time. We try and take a glimpse at limited suffering, momentary knowledge of body of information, and we begin to blame sin and the victim for their own circumstances. And we do that for everybody else. But rarely, if ever, do we turn our attention to ourselves. Or am I wrong? We do this, don't we? We jump to quick and hasty conclusions based on limited information, limited scope of insight. And apparently that's a characteristic that's common among all humans. Think back with me to John chapter 9. The disciples are walking around with Jesus. It's still fairly early in Jesus's ministry. And the disciples see a blind guy, random blind guy. And they ask Jesus a very specific and revealing question. Do you remember what it was? Why was this man born blind? Was it the sin of his parents or some kind of sin he did in the womb? Who's to blame for his suffering? It's right on topic, isn't it? And Jesus' response is, look, in this particular case, this form of suffering does not have its root in sin. Its root is found in my glory. It's for my glory that this has happened. And he walks over and he heals him. See, we can't paint with one brush the different types of suffering we find in Scripture. There isn't one easy cause and effect relationship scenario for every kind of suffering, for every kind of sin, for every kind of relationship between being snake bit and surviving a storm. We are often too hasty, too quick to jump to a judgmental conclusion. And we're in good company with many, many others. Like these native folks to Malta, or like Peter and the boys, Jesus' beloved disciples. Their conclusion, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire, and Paul suffered no harm. What happened to the viper? It died in the fire. So now what do? Well, they're just waiting, right? As he shook the creature into the fire, Paul himself suffered no harm. Verse 6, they were waiting for Paul to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw that no misfortune had occurred to him. These people are native to the island. They didn't get the species of snake wrong, okay? They know what a poisonous snake in their community looks like. They know that a poisonous snake bit Paul and hung on for glory as he's shaking it around. They know that the venom went in, that the toxin is now pumping through Paul's body. So what are they doing? They're just waiting. They're waiting because they know death is coming. But what they don't know is what Jesus has already said about his apostles. Turn with me back into the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. There's this glorious moment where Jesus has just sent out the 72. And they've literally been preaching the gospel for the first time on their own. And they're going town to town, house to house, village to village. And as they're preaching, they've been empowered to heal, instructed to teach, and empowered even to take control over the demonic realm and to cast out personal demons. It's a lot of power, a lot of authority that Jesus has instilled in these 72. So they come back all kinds of excited. I mean, all kinds of excited. If you've ever been young in your faith and gone on a mission trip and saw God do cool things, it pumps you up in a way that it doesn't happen later in life, right? It gets your emotions going. It gets your eyes watery. It gets your heart thumping. They're all kinds of excited about being on God's team. They're all kinds of thrilled about what God has been using them, not just his people in general, but them in particular. Can you think back in a time in your life where you were really excited that God was using you? Not just someone like you, but you? That's how the disciples feel in this moment. And they come back and they're ready to tell Jesus everything. All of them are like standing in line with their hands raised. My turn, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what God did through me. Me. And so they return, Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 return with joy, saying to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he draws them tenderly close and he says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And there's some debate. Some people think Jesus is teaching them about something that occurred a long time ago. I'm not of that school. I really believe what Jesus is trying to communicate to them is that the power they exercised over the enemies of darkness was real and that Satan was beat back in their ministry. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's a bold declaration that Jesus gives to his people. It's a bold declaration that Jesus gives to those who are in ministry in his name. And yet I think what you see happening on Malta is an outpouring of this same thought. Now, many of us say, time out, time out, time out. We know many a martyred missionary. Lord, the blood of the martyrs has run the ground red and soaked into the soil all over the world. If that was true, what happened to Stephen? What happened to the great missionaries? Martyrdom is real. Death is real. We've seen missionaries who've lost their life in our lifetime. So if we have all this power over the enemy, if we have all this strength to survive, why is it that sometimes the serpent stings render themselves harmless? And other times, those snake bites do swell up and toxically lead to tragic death. And the ultimate answer is we don't know. We don't know why the Lord uses some as a testimony in death and why others he uses as a testimony in life. But here we do see that Jesus is empowering his people to preach in his name, even to the point of treading on serpents and snakes and scorpions. So here we are. They're waiting for Paul to die. But the toxin never takes effect. Whatever venom was unleashed courses through his body and causes no harm. So now they realize that their rush to judgment was unwarranted. Paul's not dropping down dead. Quite the contrary. It's totally alive. Totally harmed, unharmed, completely. So now what's their only conclusion? The laws of man and nature don't apply to him. Well, who fits into that category? God, right? He must be a god. If the gods are trying to kill him, but he's unharmed, who can stand up to the gods? Gods. Gods fight gods, I guess. And yet, once again, they jump to a conclusion. As guilty as they are for misunderstanding and jumping to a false conclusion in the first scenario, they're every bit as guilty in jumping to the conclusion in the second scenario. But there's one small difference. They're a whole lot closer to the truth on the second guess. He's not God, but he is in union with God. He's not divine and would never dare let you say he was. But he does have union with the true God. He does work for the true God. And so there is a very real sense that as Paul exercises in his life of ministry, there is a divine revelation that comes through the man of God. Is it wrong to say that God has visited Malta through the presence of Paul? No, that's not wrong to say. Paul's indwelled with the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, right? And guess what? So are you. If you have union with Christ, you carry the Spirit of the living God with you, in you. In union with you, sealed in you, according to Ephesians 1. So they look upon the situation and say, only a God, only the divine can beat back a poison and toxin like that. No antivenom, no medicine, no stripping down the DNA of the toxin to try and figure out how to counteract it. God said, no, it won't hurt him. And that's the final word. Do you believe that when you walk into your classroom or your office, that you carry with you the presence of the living God? You should, because we do. The union we have with Christ is so great, is so real, is so powerful that we neglect to believe that too often. So they're waiting for Paul to die. But they have no idea that he already did in Christ years before, decades earlier. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man. I don't want you to be confused here. They're not talking about their native tribe and the tribe chieftain. I think sometimes we get glorious views of the old American past and we're like, oh, the Native American chief type model. That's not what they're saying. Literally, they mean the highest man on the island. Who's the chief of the island? Who's the head of Malta? It's not going to be a native person. It's going to be Rome's representative, right? Who governs that land ultimately? Rome does. It's in the known world at the time. Rome governed it all. So here they are In the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. We even get his name, Publius. Does that sound like a native person to you? No, it's a totally Roman name. And he received us. Why? Oh, I don't know. It might have something to do with the 100 soldiers that they have with them, right? All the prisoners, the soldiers, and even the sailors are there. So here's Publius. After the native peoples have warmed them up a little bit, Publius finds out that they're there. The Roman centurions go and secure passage, and they come and they stay with this Roman official on his lands for 3 days. But something else happens. Verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Ew. Nobody wants dysentery, I promise you. One of the things that's amazing for us to realize is that Luke, who's writing this, is a doctor, right? And his word choice 2,000 years ago is completely vindicated a little over 100 years ago in 1887, where the scientists realized and named what the Malton fever really was. It was dysentery. And so Luke describes in the original language 2,000 years ago exactly what modern day scientists needed to understand to know exactly what the fever was that was striking the chief man's father-in-law, father, Publius's dad. He had dysentery. 1900 years before we had a name for the type of fever it was, Luke knew exactly what it was. And he gave us the evidence to understand it. So Paul's on the island. Paul's bitten by the snake and he comes to no harm. So whatever is true of who Paul is, diseases are weaker than Paul is. So Publius's dad is in trouble. So Paul visits and prays for him. Here's how it unfolds. Paul comes to him and prays and then puts his hands on him and heals him. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? Go back to Luke chapter 4. We're going to see this same reality. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus arose and left the synagogue. And he comes to Peter's house. Peter, of course, at that time was called Simon. So he comes to Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And so they start appealing to Jesus to heal her. Verse 39. And Jesus stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus for a doctor? Go away. It did. That was pretty easy. No pills needed. No shots required. You, go. See ya. Done. So what we see here is that God has mastery over our circumstances. God has mastery even over our health. Whatever the chemical biological reactions that are going on in our bodies, God certainly designed our bodies and understands how to add them or remove them at his own discretion. And so here you see a moment where Jesus rebukes a fever and it goes away. And here we are all the way at the end of Acts. And Luke records for us almost the exact same scenario. Some of you guys are thinking to yourselves, wait, the Apostle Peter was married? He had a mother-in-law? Yeah. And she had a fever one day. And Jesus rebuked it and it left. It's almost like the fever's a person, right? You, leave. Okay. But in this moment, Luke is doing something for our benefit. He's helping us understand that Jesus is alive. He's helping us understand that on the cross, as he suffered and died, and then was resurrected and exalted. There's a tendency among God's people to think that Jesus is removed from us. There's a tendency that we have to think that God is still transcendent away from us. He's still far. And we like that he once visited, but in our day-to-day thinking, in our day-to-day operations, we generally believe in our hearts that God has to draw himself near in order to be imminently involved in our lives. That somehow it requires a movement, right? That the transcendent God has to once again lower himself to be with us. But that is not at all what Scripture is teaching us. Christ has come, and he has sent the Holy Spirit here to be with us, to walk with us. And so what Jesus did on earth is accomplished and finished in light of the atonement, but the application of that work still has power and presence today all over the world as the gospel is going forth to the nations and miraculous healings still do happen. And so what Luke is trying to help us understand is that what is true at the start of volume one and has been accomplished at the end of volume one, and we've been watching for 2 years how it plays out in the world in volume two, is still true. God is still here. He is still at work. He is still leading his people to his throne room. He's still preparing a place for us. He's still reconciling and redeeming all things. He's still near to you. He's still speaking to you. He's still changing you to be more and more like him. Paul has mastery over this fever because Paul's mastered by the true master, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, everybody's there watching and they see what Paul is able to do with this fever. But we've said 1,000 times in our study of Acts that the miraculous healing is not about the person being healed. It's not about the person healing. It's about the Lord healing someone through them. The miracles authenticate the messenger so that the people believe the message. It's not just that God doesn't like fever. It's that God loves his people and wants his glory for his name. And so the miracles are always there to authenticate the messenger so that the people will believe the message. Watch how this unfolds. So they see the miracle and the fever's gone. Verse 9, when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Can you imagine the line out the door if we were to be able to say, everybody who's sick in Newport News, come on down. We go send announcements to Riverside. Hey, give us all your sick, all your wounded, all your hurting, and transport them by ambulance to By Grace Community Church. And if they walk in our doors and we lay hands on them, they turn around, cancer gone, AIDS gone, broken, fractured spine gone, paraplegia gone, 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 gone. It'd be pretty cool, right? It won't happen because it doesn't need to happen. Do you ever wonder why the miracles in Scripture are so powerful and so dramatic? Why we can read in a sentence that all the diseased people on an island were drawn close and healed? And you say to yourself, God, why aren't you doing that anymore? You ever wonder that? The answer is so simple, it's painful. He has done it. And he did it so we would trust what we are reading. But we have the scripture. We have the testimony. We don't need the healings. We need faith. It images for us how self-consumed our hearts are, that we want our comfort more than his glory. We want our physical comfort and the comfort of those we love more than we want his name hallowed. And we put second things first when he wants us to put first things first and second things second. So in this point, Paul lays hands on everyone who's diseased on the island. And then watch verse 10 carefully. They also honored us greatly. Is that a bad thing? No. What Paul's saying here is that the people on that island handed over goods and wealth and needed supplies, so that when they were reboarding a ship to continue their journey to Rome, these people on this island, so filled with gratitude for the physical healings that have taken place, handed over some of their worldly possessions to aid them in their travel. That's a great thing, but it's not the best thing. The proper response to this scenario is not, thank you, Paul. It's thank you, Lord. And they got really close and missed the mark. They did a good thing, but it wasn't the best thing. And it's an indicator for us that we need to be very careful where we put our highest allegiances. They honored Paul greatly. He, after all, was the one that God used to heal them. And yet, we don't hear about a church planted in this place, do we? We don't. And so the honor, as much as it was deserved among Paul, and the gifts and the money and the blessing of that provision was placed and given, they missed the mark, because the proper response to a healing like that, to a visitation from God like that, is to worship God, not man and man-made things. So here they put it all, everything on that they needed. Verse 11, after 3 months, 3 months on Malta, they set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. It had the twin gods as figureheads. Luke's really good at journaling details. Verse 12, they put in at Syracuse, stayed there for 3 days. From there, they made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, they came to Puteoli. And there they found brothers. Huh? They're sailing on their way to Rome. Paul's the missionary. Paul's the church planter. The gospel can't go out without Paul, right? And yet there's a body of believers already in Italy. Wait, I thought Paul had to go to Italy to start churches. He does. But there are churches. Exactly. If we ever think in our hearts that church planting is only for the talented, the gifted, the powerful, the orators, those who walk into a room and you're like, wow, you know Jesus. If it's only reserved for those people, the rest of us miss out, right? One of the things that Luke is trying to help us understand is that he's chronologued, he's journaled about one small slice of an ever-growing pie. He's followed Peter and then Barnabas and then Paul. And he's dedicated his observations to what he's researched and what he himself has seen. Remember, he's using the pronoun us and we in these documents. But here they are, Paul and Luke and some of their companions. And they arrive in a city and there are believers there. there are Christians already there. Luke is masterfully reminding us that this is God's endeavor. This whole reclamation of the world thing, the redemption of all things and reconciliation, this is not going to happen in a tiny remnant few. This is the mission and purpose of all of God's people. And Paul's not the only man of God on the planet currently. Amen? The gospel going to the nations is not about pastors. It's about Christians. It's not about missionaries. It's about global mission. The gospel going to the nations is about all of us, not a few talented among us. Paul arrives in Italy with a purpose and a job description, and he gets blessed by the presence of a church already, brothers already gathered, already there. And so, for the first time in Paul's imprisonment, he gets to host the soldiers who are guarding over him. He gets to host because the church here opens their homes and lets them stay for 7 days. And then they come into Rome. And what happened in those 7 days? Verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. That is spanning an enormous area. And on seeing them, who's Paul seeing? Paul's seeing a church that he didn't plant. He's seeing the people of God worshiping God, studying his word, knowing and caring for the people around them. And what does that do in Paul? Does it bum him out because he didn't do it? Does it tick him off because he's not sure he can trust those elders and those leaders and he didn't put them in power? No. No, heavens no. On the contrary, Paul sees that there's already a missionary movement of Christians in Italy breaking out the word of God and passing it along. And he thanks God. What they didn't do on Malta when they received miraculous healing, Paul does at the sight of fellow Christians. He worships with gratitude and full glory known, God. And that, we read, is what enables him to take courage to face his imprisonment, to realize that he's not alone. Do you feel alone in your walk with Christ today? Do you feel like you're the only one with your struggles? Do you feel like you're the only one who battles the battles you have? Nobody knows. Nobody understands. And oh my gosh, if they knew, they'd never hug me again. If they could read the thoughts in my mind, they'd never wrap their arms around me again. If they saw what I did, if they knew what I wanted, they'd run as far from me as they possibly could. And I'd join them, except I am me. Is that you this morning? Do you feel overwhelmed in sorrow and grief and shame? Do you feel alone, like no one else has ever journeyed your journey? No one else has ever struggled your battle? No one else has ever understood your loneliness? Understand that the people of God and the fellowship of the brethren is God's provision to strip you of that loneliness, to strip you of that fear, to overwhelm you with love so that that shame is placed where it belongs, on the cross of Christ. Don't leave here alone today. Don't leave here lonely. Don't leave here bogged in shame and guilt and sorrow. Take courage. that God loves you, is changing you, has drawn near to you, and he wants the collection of people in this room and in this body to band together to glorify his name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come. We come that your name would be hallowed. We come that your glory would be shown in Newport News, on the peninsula, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we ask. We ask that you would make yourself known. Lord, we pray that as we worship you, as we continue our worship, that you would remind us of your tender mercy. Forgive us for all the quick conclusions we've drawn. Forgive us for all the times we see others suffering and blame them and sin. Come, Holy Spirit. We're just like the man born blind who needs you to show your glory and your mercy in us, that we would worship you freely and preach about you wholly. So come, Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and shame, but don't leave us mired in that. Come and propel us, move us to have great joy that you can watch Satan fall like lightning from the sky, as thunderously powerful and intimately quickly. Come, Holy Spirit, and beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief in us and replace it with joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.